If the book of Exodus charts for us the presence of God among his people, the book of Leviticus tells us how that can happen. The book of Exodus is about God's presence, and you may remember that presence is one of those P words that we're tracing as a major theme throughout the whole Bible in this study. God's presence is not always the same throughout the scriptures as his people experience it. It's not always quite as near as it is at other times. And Exodus is one of those books that advances the presence of God quickly, unlike other books of the Bible. It has three stages to God's presence. The first, you can remember from Exodus chapter 1, the people of Israel are in Egypt in slavery, and God has not spoken for 275 years. The presence of God is not in an intimate way among his people. It's not in an intimate place among his people. But then through Moses, God moves in a powerful way to draw his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, to head to a place of his presence, a promised land. And moving them to a place of his presence, he is now revealing himself powerfully. His presence is now among them, whether in that cloud by day or that fire by night, or up there on Mount Sinai as God talks with Moses, or over there in that tent of meeting as Moses goes in to meet with God, as it says, God talking to Moses as a man talks with his friend. But he's still over there. He's not here. He's not amidst the people. He's up there on Mount Sinai, or he's over there in the tent of meeting with Moses. And so remember, God in the book of Exodus institutes the tabernacle. God tabernacles, as it were, among the people, in the midst of the people. So when they set up camp, they not only set up their own tents, as it were, they set up God's tent. And they can see that he's in it by the picture of smoke by day and fire by night. He's now in the midst of his people. But how? How? Why didn't he do this earlier? Why was the tent of meeting out there, outside the camp? Why was it that the children of Israel would watch Moses out there in that tent go meet with God, see the smoke, the fire come down in front of that tent and know that there God met with Moses, not them? All of a sudden now God can be amidst the camp. They're still grumbling people. They're still sinful people. Well, Leviticus seeks to answer that question of how God can now be in the midst of his people. Remember from Passover in the book of Exodus, chapter 12? The Passover wasn't God's justice and God's judgment just passing over. It was passing over on account of blood, on account of sacrifice, on account of death, on account of substitution, the substitution of a pure lamb, spotless, unblemished. That lamb's death for your life. Passover was not just God waving you clean, not just God passing forgiveness. Maybe we have that kind of concept of God's justice, that if we're sincere enough, and if we try hard enough, then God will just look the other way on the other rather nasty stuff. Not according to the scriptures. The day you eat of the tree, you will surely what? Die. Just eating of the tree? Just one? Just one bite? Just one sin? And the punishment is death? Yep. And so now we come to this idea, just like the Passover, of substitutionary death, of the innocent for the guilty. So now we come to that very reality being institutionalized, we could say. It's now programmatic. We could now say that it's routinely prescribed by God for the Israelites in the book of Leviticus. So chapters 1 through 6 give us the first section. It's the sacrifices of the people. We've already talked about this tabernacle from the book of Exodus. It's worth taking a look at what was in this tabernacle, what its makeup was like. You see up here that it had three sections. This isn't to scale, so some of this is a little off. But for our purposes here, you see that there are three parts: the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. All of this was, as it were, God's tent, God's place among His people. The Holy of Holies was the very dwelling place of God. But the Ark of the Covenant here is a place where the yearly atonement would be made. The sacrifice of the bull, the goat, would be made right there on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a place of blood. The altar of incense is a place where you would burn a sacrifice. The table of showbread? Well, that's just something to remind you of God's provision throughout the wilderness. The lampstand was constantly burning as a picture of God's presence among His people. The basin over here to the left was something of a washing before you'd even think of going into the holy place. There's a place of cleansing here, but even out in the outer court, a place for the people themselves to handle some measure of the sacrifices, is the altar of burnt offering. Notice that the place of God's presence among His people is also a very functional place. It's a place of sacrifice. It's not just where He dwells. It also tells us how He dwells amidst the people, and it's by sacrifice. You have all over this. That's a place where there's blood. And that's a place where there's blood and burning. And that's a place where you can do your own blood and burning. You getting the picture here? God cannot dwell amidst His people without a payment for sin. God is dealing with the sin thing. And He deals with it in chapters 1 through 6 in a variety of ways. Five different ways, in fact. There are five different offerings that are mostly the sacrifice of animals. The first is a burnt offering in chapter 1. The burnt offering was atonement for sins. It must be an unblemished sheep or goat in chapter 1. This was something that you gave to the priest for him to do. He would do it in the most holy place. The second here is the grain offering in chapter 2. This was part of thankfulness for God's provision of food. So you would come with a portion of the blessing you've had from God, from the crops, from your provision, from your eating at the table of His goodness in your family, and so you would offer some measure of thanks in chapter 2 to this God. In chapter 3, you have the peace offerings. The peace offerings are a response to God's peace with us. Peace. Now with this God who, remember, said, "Go down and tell the people, Moses, if they touch the mountain, they will be what? Killed. Because the mountain's holy when I'm on it, and they are not." To now be at peace with this God is a great thing. And so in chapter 3, you respond with peace offerings, a thankfulness for God's acceptance. Throughout the book of Leviticus, the word atonement is used. Atonement literally means covering. But you can also think of it this way, at one-ment. Being at peace with God means you are at one-ment. You are now at one with Him. You are at peace with Him. You are what the New Testament calls reconciled. We need to be reconciled to God because of sin. And the earlier parts of the Bible have insisted this. And we keep in mind that if we don't get the beginning right, if we don't understand the problem aright, we will seek all kinds of different solutions. If the problem isn't sin, then sacrifices don't make sense. Substitutionary death doesn't make sense. If the payment for sin isn't death, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die, then it makes no sense that there's so much blood and death in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 4 gives us a picture of these sin offerings. Sin offerings were the sacrifices for unintentional sins. Maybe that's a surprise to you, a new category for you. Unintentional sins, if I didn't mean it, it wasn't my fault. Not according to the scriptures here. In fact, There are some sins we'll get to in just a little bit that have no offering, no sacrifice for them. They were unatonable sins. But chapter 5 and 6 gives us the fifth of these different offerings here. It's the guilt offerings. This is the sacrifice for sins of stealing, of robbery, of any kind of wronging your neighbor, of wronging those around you. Any kind of these sins was to be given back in full to the one you've offended, plus one-fifth more. Then you would also make atonement for the sin. It shows that there's a connection. There's already something we'll anticipate a little bit later in the book of Leviticus, but we see it already that there's this connection between me wronging others and God being offended. Tuck that away for later. But we already see this in the opening chapters of Leviticus, that there are offerings for every category of sin. These are routine offerings. These are expected offerings. So that it will say later on in the book of Leviticus, priests, when you're doing this, make sure the fire on the altar never goes out. Never goes out. Why? Well, sacrifices in these days among various parts of the world, among other peoples of the world, wasn't that unusual. People were doing sacrifices. And you've seen that in a Hollywood movie about some tribe out in the middle of nowhere making sacrifices to the gods, plural probably, but they know that there are something or some things bigger than them out there that can be mad at them, and they can get right with this god or gods through sacrifice. They only did it though when they sensed the gods were mad. Sacrifices were usual in this time, but they only did it as they sensed through the circumstances of life, uh-oh, we must be in trouble, we better make sacrifices. But God is saying, you'll do it every year, every month, every time you sin. And priests, don't ever let the flame go out, because these people will keep sinning. Because the sacrifice will never be fully complete. Because atonement can never really, even in this picture, be fully made. Every sin must be paid for, and they will keep coming. Secondly, we see in the book of Leviticus the ministry of the priests in chapters 6 through 10. Chapters 6 through 10 introduce this thing of the priests and what they're to do. In chapters 6 through 7 give us the directions for the priests. How they're to live, how they're to function, who's qualified to be a priest, and then how they're to handle these sacrifices. God is absolutely rigid in his prescription for how they handle the sacrifices. It's worth seeing this at length in chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, if you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 6, look at verse 9 and following, where it says, "Command Aaron and his sons," these are the priests, "saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on the garments next to his flesh, and then he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp." Notice that phrase, it'll pop up again in this book. "To a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions and the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." Again, suggesting that this will keep going on and on because the sin continues. But notice the rigid detail that God gives these priests. You're to put on your clean garment, then you're to pick up these ashes, and then change clothes, put on new garments. And this is just one of many passages throughout Leviticus that describes in detail almost this rote up, down, sit, turn left, turn right, change clothes, put this on, put that over there, don't touch that. It gets to be a little overwhelming, as you can imagine. The priests must be consecrated. In chapters 8 through 9, the consecration of the priest is described in these chapters in terms of an unthinkable holiness and purity. In many steps, the priests were required to wash, to clean, to be pure, even before they could handle anyone else's sacrifices. They had to be clean to do the work of the priest, let alone to anticipate the cleansing that would come as a result of their sacrifices for the people. So when they had cleaned, you could say, when they had cleaned up, when they had been consecrated to do this, Leviticus 9 goes on in verse 16 to describe when it went good. Here's a picture of when it went good in Leviticus 9, 16. He presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Notice, according to the ordinance, just as God said they should. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar, a picture of covering. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. This is the application, as it were, of the sacrifice and the atonement on the people's lives. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Appeared to all the people? Is that different? Perhaps. Maybe this is a moving in of the presence of God, a further revelation of the presence of God that isn't even there. It's over there in the Holy of Holies. Yes, within the camp, but it's inside the tent of the tent of the tent. That's where God is. Now atonement has been made and the people see glory. It reads on, "The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering." An indication that God was pleased and it was right. And the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people, as it says, saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Why? Successful. Atonement had been made. God's not mad at us. This worked. The sacrifice was delivered. God consumed it. Glory was shown. There was this, hold your breath sort of thing in this first great sacrifice here. Church history tells us that these men who would go in with this priestly duty often wore bells. On their clothes, bells would be hung. So you'd know if they kept moving, you'd hear bells. And if bells stopped, God may have killed them. You tie a rope because you can't go in there. You can't go into the Holy of Holies. Just the high priest, who's Aaron in this case, and for him, just once a year. So when he goes in to make that Holy of Holies, once a year atonement, you tie a rope around his waist and listen for those bells, if church history is right. And when the bells stop, you don't go in. You drag him out. Is church history right? Well, it may be. Look at the next part of this, the destruction of the priests. Chapter 10. One of the most amazing stories in all the Bible. The destruction of the priests, the names Nadab and Abihu. I know what you're thinking. If I have twins, there you go. I've got the names. Well, apparently Aaron thought so. But funny names turn to a sad story. Look at what it says, Leviticus 10, starting in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. After putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. We're not sure what that means, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now get this. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." His kids have just been killed. kept silent, it says. In fact, verse 4, Moses called also to Mishael and to Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron, uncle Israel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp, outside. So they came and they carried them still in their tunics to outside the camp as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, signs of mourning that would be natural for a parent and loved ones to express. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Aaron, you and your family can't mourn right now because that's not the most important thing. We're in the presence of God and we don't trifle with his glory. Aaron, suck up that tear, not here. We don't in any way want to display that maybe your kids were more important than God. Or that maybe God's justice was wrong here. No, no, no. No mourning. Not right now. Not here. Atonement's being made. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? And it doesn't say exactly what went wrong, what they did that was wrong. They offered strange fire. But notice the phrase in verse 1, it was as the Lord had not commanded them. Had not commanded them. In other words, he says, do it just like I said, not like you would imagine to do it. So maybe they could justify it and say, hey, Nadab, let's do it this way. It's kind of creative. You know, we're kind of artsy, and, you know, maybe the Lord would appreciate if we do it this kind of artsy way. And yeah, I know he said do it just like this, but he didn't say don't do it like we're about to do it, did he? No, 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 he didn't. You're right. Let's be artsy. And they did it, and they died. Well, that's not a condemnation on being artsy, but it is a condemnation on not doing what the Lord prescribed. In history, this has been called the regulative principle of worship, that we do what the Lord says, not anything that he hasn't forbidden. So, for instance, our worship services here on a Sunday morning are... they're the same every week, aren't they? And they're pretty plain. We do prayer. We do Bible reading. We do singing. We do preaching. That's it. Why? Because those are the things in the New Testament God has said that we should do. And you say, well, he hasn't forbidden in the worship service among his people puppets. Can we do puppets? I got this puppet show I'd like to do. He hasn't said do puppets. We do what he says for us to do, not anything that he hasn't forbidden. Do you see the difference? Notice they're consumed for doing that which the Lord had not commanded. And he must be regarded as holy. We could entitle this message, the God who doesn't mess around. The God who cannot be trifled with. The God who takes sin seriously and sacrifice seriously. This is the God of the Bible. I hope stories like Nadab and Abihu help you, as we've prayed already this morning, in a week that may have been dry, and it might be a little religion here, a little something on the side over there. Doesn't this cause you to bring things back to front and center with God? This is a God who is not trifled with. And yes, he doesn't consume us like this nowadays, praise God. You can imagine someone singing, you know, kind of half-heartedly, but singing and just dead, gone. But in case you're tempted to think that this is just an Old Testament thing, remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much money they gave? Oh yes, we gave it all to the church. All of it? Well, they didn't say that they kept back some, and God struck them dead. This isn't just the Old Testament God. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul discusses the Lord's Supper. And he says, examine yourself when you take the Lord's Supper, because some aren't doing this, and for this reason, many among you sleep. Some are sick, and even some sleep. Oh, they didn't fall asleep. God killed them for messing with the Lord's Supper. And that's why when we partake as a church on Wednesday nights, once a month, we come together and we say, if you're not a Christian, if you don't come to this table needy, recognizing your own sin, if you come light and trifling about this thing of the Lord's Supper, beware. Because in Corinth, for this reason, many were sick among them, and even some were killed. The third thing we see in the book of Leviticus is this distinction between clean and unclean, chapters 11 through 22. There's a distinction of that's okay, that's not, and even some everyday things that would probably surprise us, like chapters 11 through 15, listing those things unclean of touching a dead body, blood, going near your wife during her menstruation, leprosy, disease. These sorts of things can make a person, not least a priest, all of a sudden unclean, temporarily unclean, and hence affecting his relationship with the Lord in some way. Now, this is God showing his people in vivid pictures that everything was either common or holy. Everything was either good or bad, in a sense. That there wasn't this category of amoral. You know what I mean? We maybe think that, you know, going to church on a Sunday morning, that's a moral thing. Getting drunk on a Saturday night, that's an immoral thing. But watching football Sunday afternoon, that's neither good nor bad. Not according to the New Testament that says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it what? To the glory of God. God is teaching his people that there is no distinction between those things that are just okay and those things that are really super holy. He's teaching that in kind of hard, harsh, maybe we could say, lessons of things unclean. But we also see the need for atonement in chapters 16 to 17. Turn there if you would. This is important stuff, and these are by far the two most important chapters of the book of Leviticus. It's worth reading a section again here in Leviticus 16 with the need for atonement. Starting in verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this. You only enter with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarment shall be next to his body." Again, you see this rigid detail that God is prescribing here. "He shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban." Skip down to verse 6. "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he might make atonement for himself and for his household. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the scapegoat, he shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." In other words, there are two goats for two kinds of sacrifices here. You have two goats and you cast lots and you say, okay, this one fell on the Lord, this one fell on the scapegoat, and so this will be the scapegoat goat. The scapegoat, when that's where this word originally comes from, would be the goat through which Aaron would put his hands on the head of. And it's as if he would confess the sins of the people to God, but as a transfer, a symbolic transfer to the goat. The goat is now sin-laden, you could say. And so just as this one will be killed as atonement and sacrifice for the Lord, as a picture of covering for at-one-ment, atonement, so this one will also be sent out. You put them outside the camp because there can't be sin in the camp. Remember, if God's going to be in the camp, there can't be sin in the camp. God can't approach sin and sinners without the reconciliation of atonement. Someone had to pay. The day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And so blood, death is all over the place because there has to be payment for death. And this one will go out there, outside the camp, so that the sins aren't treated as they should. They're now out there. They're not in the camp. And so Leviticus 17:11 gives maybe the most poignant, most important verse in all of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood of the atonement, of this once a year atonement. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is a picture of death. Without blood, you cease living. Blood is a picture of life, and as it escapes, it means death. And we can't hear terms of life and death without thinking, you'll surely die. Without thinking of Genesis 5, that so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they lived so many years, and then he, what? Died. And he died, and he died, and he had kids, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And all of a sudden now, there's talk about something else dying instead. That's the only hope here. But isn't there also a sense in which this isn't working? Isn't there a sense in which this is going on year after year after year? Isn't there a sense in which the very reality of a scapegoat going out there and one staying here to be killed, doesn't it tell you that this isn't really working? Tuck that away. But I think that's there in this idea of two kinds of sacrifices. One that goes out there to remove the sins. Another one that stays here to pay for sins. The whole thing is that you're kind of scratching at the surface here in trying to get rid of sin. Chapters 18 to 19 of Leviticus talk about things immoral. In chapters 18 to 19, 36 times the phrase, you shall not, is used. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Here is where sins against others, which is the emphasis in Exodus 18 and 19, is tied to God. Because in Leviticus 19, verse 18, we have these words, love your neighbor as yourself. Before that, God had been talking about idolatry, loving things more than God himself. So sandwiched in these two chapters of loving others, being kind to them, you shall not do this to them, you shall not be mean, you shall not hate, you shall not steal. Serve the Lord your God and him alone. How do these relate? Well, remember Jesus, the first commandment, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. How's it like it? Because there's a connection here. And remember that payment for sin, sin done to others is also a sin done to God. And so there's recompense to my brother, but there's also sacrifice before God for the sins that I've done to others. In fact, look at Leviticus 19:14. Just an interesting illustration of this. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. That's cruel. Don't curse a deaf man. He won't hear you. Putting a stumbling block in front of blind people, they won't know who did it. God says don't do it. Why? Read on. You shall revere your God. I'm the Lord. You see the connection? Even if you don't get caught before men, God sees, God knows. You always get caught before God. Isn't there a heightened awareness of sin? In fact, in the next section, chapter 20, there's discussion about sins that have no atonement. No atonement. This is a scary chapter if you're an Israelite in these days. These are the things that if you do, this phrase is used 9 times in this one chapter, you will surely be put to death. Certain sins, there is no atonement for these sins. You take that guy outside the camp and you stone him. And it's required that you stone him. Moses and Aaron, it's not your decision to say, we'll let this one go, we're nice guys. It's not your call. I'm displaying my supreme justice, my supreme righteousness that one day will be answered in the supreme righteousness and justice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So don't mess with the picture. Certain sins either get paid for or they die. And so, it was a commandment. In these cases, you take them out and you stone them. Chapters 21 through 22 show us the purity of the priests. These are amazing chapters, which I wish we had the time to get into. You can read them on your own for fun. It says in there, the priest can't have any disfigurement. The priest can't have any blemish. The priest can't go into the Holy of Holies with a scab. Why? Because we're talking about purity here. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about the need for holiness and purity. And so there's a purity of the sacrifices as well in the rest of chapter 22. And later on in the Bible's plan, the priests would get sloppy. They'd start to use animals that had marks on them. You got a lamb with a broken foot? Yeah, good enough. This one's got a gimp? Good enough. One-eyed Petey? Sure, come on. And God railed the priests through the prophets later on in his revelation. Railed the priests for this because it messed with the picture. Because sinners can't atone for sinners. The picture is perfect purity in place of sinners. And so the prescription is a pure sacrifice. Chapters 23 to 25, the fourth section of the book of Leviticus, list holy days. And we won't take the time. They're listed for you there with references. There are 10 of them. Some of them were weekly, some of them were yearly, but you get the point that God is laying out a whole program of how to worship him and to do it rightly, to not forget, to remember. And so there are all kinds of feasts and different celebrations that would be required of the people there in those chapters. But notice, fifthly, chapters 26 through 27, some important promises and some important warnings. In chapter 26, God says to the people, you will break my covenant. Notice, that should, if you've been around in this series a little bit, that should mess with you. You will break my covenant. Don't you remember Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17? The promises made to Abraham weren't dependent on who? Abraham, people. God made the covenant with himself. So to say the people could break his covenant is a confusing thing, but that's really what it says. Leviticus 26, verses 14 and 15. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, as he says later on in this chapter will happen, and if your soul abhors my ordinances as to not carry them out, and so break my covenant. The second promise here is that you'll be scattered among the nations. Chapter 26, verse 33. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate. Where are they headed right now? To the promised land. What was one of the four promises given to Abraham? A blessed land, a people in a land enjoying God's unique, special presence and blessing. He says, I will scatter you among the nations. God, are you changing your plans? Have your promises been nullified? Well, notice the third section of chapter 26. He says, I will remember my covenant. All this is true, what we've said so far. But then look at verses 44 and 40, all the way to 46, actually. It says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies. So God anticipates their rebellion, their disobedience, his judgment upon them, his removal of them from the land. I will not reject them. I am not done with them. I will not so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. God doesn't break his covenant. For I am the Lord their God. I made the covenant with them myself. I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses. I will remember my covenant. So it anticipates already, doesn't it? This hint that the road ahead is going to be rocky, but it has a sure ending. Don't we see that? You're going to fall. You're going to disobey. From a human standpoint, you're going to break my covenant. I will judge you. I will send you to other nations. But there I will not forget my covenant. Wow. And it helps us also to not only think through the rest of the Old Testament, but doesn't it also help us to think all the way from Leviticus, maybe to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews talks about a heavenly tabernacle. A heavenly tabernacle. Let me just show you some quick verses as we close from the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle wasn't meant as an end in itself, but it was meant as a long, vivid, powerful, gory illustration. Here's the illustration it pointed to. Chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews. When Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not yearly redemption, not hold you off redemption. In fact, look at what it says in verses 23 to 26 of this chapter. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things, that is, the pictures, the symbols, the illustrations of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, if this is going to have any effect in heaven, it's got to be better than what Leviticus talked about. It goes on to say, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he went to heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. For it was not that he would offer himself often as the priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Notice it's someone else's blood. Someone has to pay for it. It's someone's goat. You're still paying for your sins because you have to give up your goat. The priest still has to work because he has to kill it. Unlike Christ, who used himself, his own sacrifice upon the cross. And so, chapter 10 tells us that this is an effective sacrifice. Christ isn't like the picture of sacrifices. He is the effective sacrifice. And so, chapter 10, look at what it says in verse 10. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest in the Old Testament stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice, his own body, for sins, for all time, even the Old Testament ones, sat down. Notice, every priest stands, Christ sat down. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies. There's no place to sit down. We showed you the picture, the tabernacle diagram. There's no chair. There's no rest bench for the priests. It keeps going. They stand daily ministering, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Christ sat down because he's done. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. The priest never said it. They could never say it was finished. It was just a get you by that pointed to Christ. Christ is the hope. Do you realize that for thousands of years, God was in illustration mode? Do you know how sometimes preachers get off on a tangent? They give you an illustration. And sometimes you're wondering what that had to do with anything. Because it took like 10 minutes. God did illustrations for thousands of years. In his timing, Christ came, the perfect sacrifice, to take away the sins of all times. And so the people who were saved in the Old Testament are not those who trusted the sacrifices, but saw through the sacrifices. People like David who said, "Sacrifice you did not desire, but a clean and pure heart. Create in me a clean and pure heart, O God." Remember John the Baptist? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb. By his blood, he is the Passover. By his blood, he is the priest and the sacrifice of the old Levitical system. And it is finished. He takes away sin. And we must now only believe.